So in our second week of this stewardship series, part of what we looked at were some dangers that a steward will encounter. All right, those dangers to a steward are things like idolatry and materialism. I briefly mentioned one of the ways to fight idolatry and materialism. That way that I mentioned is through giving generously. So as stewards, as we give our time, give our treasure, and share generously of our wisdom, we can fight back the dangers that want to creep up around us. God, in His great protection, has provided this discipline of giving to help us steward well. Here's a little anecdote. In the 1920s and 30s, Dwight D. Eisenhower served in a series of logistical and administrative roles. One of the lesser known jobs was overseeing a military base in the Panama Canal Zone. His duties were mundane and bureaucratic, as you can imagine, inventorying supplies, organizing storage rooms, and even tracking paint cans. But Eisenhower took this work seriously. He kept immaculate records, made systems more efficient, and treated these little things with precision and discipline. Fellow officers saw his attention to detail, his reliability, and his leadership, even when no one was watching. General Fox Connor, a mentor of Eisenhower's, noticed his diligence and perhaps strengthened his diligence under General Connor and recommended him for increasingly strategic roles. So over time, Eisenhower's reputation grew, and by the time World War II broke out, his organizational genius and calm under pressure made him a natural choice for higher command. So as many of you know, he eventually was appointed Supreme Allied Commander in Europe, overseeing Operation Overlord, known as D-Day, one of the most complex military operations in history, if you've read anything or remember in history. So it might seem trivial or little details in our tasks, it is the little things that often turn to be profoundly significant. To put it in biblical terms, our stewardship comes down to the small details. So we read in Luke 16:10, "The one who is found or is faithful in very little things is also faithful in much. And the one who is unrighteous in very little thing is also unrighteous in much." So this applies to us in our approach toward giving this evening. Last week, hopefully I made clear that we all have the same amount of time in a day to steward. But the amount of resources the Lord has provided to each of us to give from will differ this week. Whether it is a lot or a little, we know that one can be found faithful in very little and that they would be found faithful in much. So let us walk through the topic of giving as stewards to help us see the why, the what, the where, and the how a faithful steward gives. So first, we'll look at why a steward gives. First and foremost, we give because it shows how great God is. That's your first blank on your outline. Shows how great God is. That's what King David believed, and this was his response as the people gave to build the temple in 1 Chronicles 29:14. "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as willingly as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." So David emphasizes that their giving is a response to God's greatness and provision, not to boast in themselves, but to exalt the giver. Or take this example of Mary anointing Jesus' feet from John 12:3. "Mary then took a litre of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So we read Mary used a costly perfume. They say it's about a year's worth of wages to anoint Jesus. Her gift was extravagant worship, declaring Jesus' infinite worth above all things. So giving for the sake of Christ demonstrates how worthy and how glorious our God truly is. Giving in Scripture is best seen as a response to who God is, an act of worship that reflects His worth, His grace, His provision. When done with the right heart, giving becomes a visible way to proclaim, God is great and He is enough. Second, we give because God generously gives to us. God generously gives to us. So giving also rightly responds to God's abundant generosity toward us in the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so throughout Scripture, God's people give from a place of spiritual abundance. In Christ, we have been given the true riches, the kingdom of heaven. So our giving acknowledges that abundance, and it magnifies the glory of God who gave it all. We see this monetary-related language all throughout Scripture to describe this transaction of Christ's life and death and resurrection as payment for the sinner. So it's spread throughout the New Testament. Language such as ransomed, bought, redeemed. We can easily find 10-plus references to this divine and generous giving. Probably more if I knew a lot of Greek and Hebrew. But John Flavel, we've quoted him before, the Puritan theologian said, "Shall Christ give his blood, and we not give our gold?" I'll say it again. "Shall Christ give his blood, and we not give our gold?" So we give because God generously gives to us. And so third, we give to foster growth in godliness. We give to foster growth in godliness. We give because God is worthy and because he has been abundantly generous to us in Christ, as we just surmised in our first 2 points. But we also give as a means of cultivating godliness in our own heart. This is part of what I mentioned as we battle idolatry and materialism. The best punch in that fight is generous giving. As disciples of Christ, our goal should be to become more and more like Christ. Giving is a tool in our discipleship tool belt to help accomplish that. And so first, to foster growth in godliness, we see that, number one, giving keeps our priorities straight. Giving keeps our priorities straight. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be also." God entrusts each of us with a limited amount of money. Some of it we need to live on. Some should be used to save or pay down debt as faithful stewards. But in the mix, we are called to give it away, not hoard it. Why? Because hoarding, biblically speaking, is a spiritual destroyer. It eats away at our devotion to Christ. Hoarding means we are trying to trust both God and something else, which is impossible, as we read in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Second point under this, to foster growth in godliness, giving acknowledges God's ownership. It acknowledges God's ownership. Giving is also a way to recognize that everything we have belongs to God, not just the portion we designate for charitable giving. That's why God accused the Israelites of robbing him when they withheld what was due. Listen to Malachi 3:8-10. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In the tithe and the contribution, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." So it's all his. Giving simply affirms that truth. So the third way we foster growth in godliness is we see that giving produces praise to God. Giving produces praise to God. Giving also fuels gratitude and praise among those who receive it. Paul, speaking of the offering to the poor in Judea, writes in 2 Corinthians 9:12, "Because the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." So generosity results in worship, thanksgiving that rises up to God from those who are helped. Fourth, our giving helps foster growth in godliness because giving results in blessing. Giving results in blessing. This is a biblical truth often distorted. So when I say giving leads to blessing, we must not abandon it, because this is what God clearly says, though. Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. Each one must do just as he has decided in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there is real reward for those who give. Giving in order to receive God's blessing is not ungodly, it's faithful. But sadly, some false teachers obviously distort this principle. They claim God's blessing must mean immediate material prosperity and health. The mistake of interpreting God's blessings by worldly standards perhaps pushes someone away from Christ, not toward. In the Old Testament, God tied material prosperity to obedience because his people were a physical nation in a physical land. You see Numbers like 14:8, Deuteronomy 28:13 through 14. But those promises pointed forward to a greater spiritual inheritance. Now, if we look at under the new covenant, the people of God are defined not by land or borders, but by belonging to the church and to heaven. Our blessings are primarily spiritual and eternal. Think of the great promise and reminder in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are not promised riches and ease. In fact, suffering is normal in the Christian life. This is a reminder from 2 Thessalonians 1:4. We ourselves boast about you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. But even that suffering will be richly rewarded. As you think of what the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So yes, there is blessing in giving, and yes, that blessing is a godly motivation for growth and godliness. Fifth, to foster growth and godliness, we see that our giving shows our motives. Our giving shows our motives. God loves a cheerful giver, and we'll be digging deeper in 2 Corinthians 9, later this evening, but cheerful giving reflects a deep belief that the reward we receive is worth far more than what we give. But if we give reluctantly or pridefully, it gains us nothing. So giving transforms us and helps us bring about godliness that is seen in our approach. Duty without delight misrepresents God. Grudging generosity portrays God as not a loving father, but as a demanding taskmaster. Motive matters. Now, what if you don't feel especially cheerful when the offering plate comes around? What if you're wrestling with doubts or temptations, yet you give anyway, trusting God with your gift? That is faith, and that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God doesn't want regretful givers because regret robs him of the gift and testimony about his worth. But when we give in the face of temptation, we offer something very precious. It's our faith. And faith is a great worth in his sight. So your motives don't have to be perfect to give. We are sinful and we wrestle with mixed motives. But if your heart is hardened, if you give out of mere guilt or to patch a church budget, then don't give. As 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for as God loves a cheerful giver. Again, we'll read that a couple more times this evening, but God doesn't need your money. He can accomplish his purposes without us, but in love, he invites us to the joy of participating in his work. If your heart is not soft to giving, I would invite you to talk to a trusted Christian friend. Seek the Lord in prayer. Do the heart work. Then when you're ready, when your heart is right, come and give freely and joyfully. So let giving be your worship. Let it be joyful. Let it be an act of faith. Let it say something true and glorious about the God who gave everything for you. So far, we've answered the why of giving. We've walked through those points, but now we need to ask a second essential question. What do we give? What a steward gives. Notice I didn't say how much money we should give. We want to keep the answer broader because that's what God calls us to give is far more than just money. We should give, fill in the blank, with everything. As we've already noted, God owns everything, not just in our finances. So that means our giving involves every part of our lives. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That offering is all-encompassing. Our bodies, our time, our effort, our decisions, our whole selves will be laid before the Lord in worship. In prior lessons, we talked about redeeming the time and doing all we do for the glory of God as faithful stewards. So sometimes we mistakenly assume that God's only goal for our money is that we live on as little of it as possible so that we can give the rest away. Now, sacrificial giving does honor God, but that's a narrow view of what it means to be faithful with wealth. Have you considered that it may honor God more to use some of your money to enable you to glorify Him in other areas of your life? Your money can do many good things. It can support the ministry of your local church, I would say most importantly, but it also can do something like pay someone to fix something at your house, freeing up time to help a friend. Help a Christian brother or sister struggling under debt. Maybe it allows you to take in God's created beauty from the top of a mountain. Bless your family with a joyful evening of rest and fellowship. So there's many things that we can take our money and give God the glory in. And that list could go on and on. So as a Christian, your calling is to evaluate every opportunity life presents, many of which require money, I get it, and steward all of it for God's glory. So what should we give? We should give everything. Our entire lives, our time, our talents, our treasure. They are to be joyfully and faithfully spent for the glory of God. But we wouldn't be doing a complete job if we didn't look specifically at giving from a financial perspective as well. There's definitely a command to give money or treasure in Scripture. And like I mentioned, we'll look at this in a little more detail to close out our lesson tonight. But first, one more section before that. So we've seen why a steward gives, we've seen what a steward gives, and now we will see where a steward gives. Where a steward gives. There's an obvious where of where we are expected to give. As we read through the New Testament, giving is a clear discipline for believers in the church. As we read 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you don't just dump all you have there. There's also a warning to make sure that you care for the members of your household. So not providing for your own household is commanded in 1 Timothy 5:8. And it gets coupled with this following warning of not doing so means he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this obviously factors into the area of giving and the wisdom that goes along with it. While the Bible doesn't give us explicit commands about how to use every dollar beyond our basic obligations, like providing for our families and supporting our churches, it does present us with many opportunities to steward our resources wisely. So if your basic needs are met and you're faithfully supporting your church, the remaining question becomes, where can you best use the surplus for the sake of Christ? So that might mean increasing your giving to the church if you feel they're committed to and trusting the funds faithful for gospel ministry. Or if your giving could take more creative forms, what about hosting a neighborhood party or event where you can evangelize? Supporting a missionary in another gospel-centered ministry, or giving money to a fellow believer. So the key is to view your resources not simply as personal assets, but the tools for God's glory. Your task is to be prayerfully and strategically Determine how to use what you've been given in a way that will honor Christ when you give an account to him. But the case can be clearly made in Scripture that the focus of where to give is to make sure the needs of your church are met. So as we think through giving to the church, we're going to take a little rabbit trail to lay out a common approach people often take on their journey as they give to the church. They get the where right, but perhaps for the wrong reasons. And this is what I mean. Many Christians today assume that tithing, or giving 10% of their income, is a biblical requirement for them. This belief often leads to two very different responses. Some feel guilty for not meeting that perceived standard, while others faithfully tithe but miss the heart behind their giving. So some of you have been, maybe have a leaning toward this approach of giving toward the local church. Tithing has always been in the vocabulary of churches I've been in our church culture. Here's a book that I want to introduce, Tithing After the Cross by Dr. David Croteau. It's a French name, I should know that, being a Menard, but it challenges with a critical question. And by the way, this is the small book at 70-ish pages. He broke this down, I think he had a 400-page type work. So if you're waiting for the 10-pager to come out, I wouldn't hold your breath on that. So this is a very, very good, interesting book to read. But anyway, the critical question, as we think through where we are to give, this is the question that's posed. Is tithing actually commanded for Christians today? And if not, what is commanded? So let's begin by defining the term. The word tithe simply means a tenth. In the Old Testament, three main tithes were required by Israel. A Levitical tithe in Numbers 18, 21 through 24, was given to support the Levites. A second tithe, a festival tithe, as we read in Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, a festival tithe was used to celebrate and worship during annual feasts. Then the third one, a poor tithe, was given every third year to support the needy, Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. Altogether, these tithes amounted to about 20 to 23% annually if you broke that out in those years. These tithes were a part of Israel's national land-based theocracy, structured around the temple, the priesthood, and promised land. Some argue tithing is still valid because it appears in the Old Testament. But Croteau, in his book, notes that tithing was a command under the Mosaic law, and Scripture clearly teaches that Christians are no longer under the law. It's Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In Galatians 3:23-25, "But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So then what about Abraham and Jacob, who tithed before the law? Abraham in Genesis 14:20 gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And then Genesis 28:22, Jacob vowed a tithe to God. And so the argument that's made was these were voluntary one-time acts, not universal commandments. So before the law was established, these actions didn't establish a rule for all believers. They're not directly transferable, so to speak, to the church and those in the new covenant. So then, the question is, what does the New Testament say about tithing? So some of you may be surprised to learn that nowhere in the New Testament is tithing a command for believers. So Jesus did mention tithing to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, but they were still under the old covenant at that point. When Paul wrote to the early churches and spoke extensively about giving, he never instructed them to tithe. Some then argue in place of that, the church has always taught tithing. But if we look at history, while tithing became a common practice under a post-Constantine church, it was largely influenced by the church's merger with political power, not a clear biblical mandate. So ultimately, we know tradition must be judged by Scripture as we hold fast and think through 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Tradition cannot replace biblical truth. So we must return to the text and test every practice against the word. So in light of this, we should also never use experientialism or your experiences as a gauge to our giving. Don't let the experience dictate your giving that you experienced in the past. You tell yourself, I've always given this amount and the Lord has blessed me through it. I've always given that tenth. It was the first of my fruits. So as we think through where we should be giving, we acknowledge that the local church is the primary focus of Scripture. Not only financially, but also giving of the gifts to the body of believers. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So your church needs your gifts and it needs your talents. I wish we had more time to dive into that talent aspect tonight as well, but to protect our time this evening, I'll leave it at that and trust you understand that point as well. So as we know where to give, the question should be, how do I best accomplish that as a faithful steward? And that is the focus of our final point this evening. How a steward gives. So thinking through what we just talked about, I want to close tonight looking at a longer section of Scripture to help frame our how a steward gives. We're called to give in support of the Lord's work so that it may continue and thrive. The matter of giving and stewardship of giving as a whole should be carried out within the church in a way that aligns with Scripture and reflects integrity. So like all things in the church, it must be done for the glory of God. So we want to look at how we do that. How do we give with integrity and how the church can help us do that? So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So when we consider Christian generosity, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 offers perhaps the most comprehensive God-breathed instruction of giving in the New Testament. Paul does not begin with amounts or formulas, but he begins with the heart. And he concludes with worship and thanksgiving. So with that book ended, we look at some factors driving giving altogether. And then from that foundation of giving drivers, the rest of giving is built up from it. So let's read now 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you the gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And as you read that, you picked up a phrase that was repeated over several times. The first driving force for the Christian giving is that it is grace-driven. It is grace-driven. Paul opens with the example of the Macedonian churches. Reading verse 8:1 again. Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So giving is not rooted in compulsion or duty. It is rooted in grace. Giving begins with grace. And Paul's weaving this theme of grace throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. He uses the Greek word charis, or you might hear charis, for grace or graciousness. 10 times in those two chapters alone, he uses that. And he opens the discussion in verse 1 by describing the Macedonians' generosity as the grace of God. Their financial contributions are repeatedly called a gracious work in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 19. This is not accidental. It's theological. Christian giving is not motivated by guilt, duty, or pressure, but by a deep awareness of God's unearned favor. To grow in grace-driven giving, we must take time to reflect on the grace we've received. Thinking through the truth that we were spiritually dead in our sins, incapable of earning God's favor, yet He lavished upon us salvation through Christ. Paul calls it the surpassing grace of God later on in chapter 9, verse 14. So a term that conveys this idea of grace that exceeds all measure. The Macedonians gave amid deep poverty and affliction, yet their giving was abundant and overflowing. And Paul attributes it entirely to the grace of God working in them. So the first driving force for Christian giving is that it is grace-driven. The second driving force for Christian giving is that it is relationship-driven. It's relationship-driven. Christian generosity flows from our relationship with the Lord. Paul, going back in verse 5, describes the Macedonian believers as those that, and this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So it isn't just a matter of sequence, it's about priority for them. Their giving was an extension of their devotion to God. For us, the same is true. We have to have the relationship with Christ coming first. As we grow in our discipleship with God, we seek His wisdom, praise His name, and reflecting on His character, our hearts are changed and grown. So we formerly were self-centered and proud. We became a people eager to walk in God and do the good works that God has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. So a close walk with the Lord produces generous hearts. When we're abiding in Christ, giving becomes a natural outflow of that relationship. The relationship comes first, the giving follows. So we are driven by grace, and our relationship with Christ is a driving force. And the third driving force for Christian giving is that it is love-driven. It is love-driven. This is why Paul can write that generous giving is evidence of sincere love for Christ. Reading in verse 8 again, I am not speaking this as a command, but also proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Paul then immediately turns to the supreme example of Jesus Christ in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the ultimate act of love, as we are reminded in 1 John 4, 9-10. But true giving, like true love, is selfless and sacrificial. Paul makes it clear, giving without love is meaningless, as we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 13:3. But love born from God and rooted in the gospel moves us to pour ourselves out for the good of others. As we dwell on God's grace and grow in our love for Him, that love will overflow into generosity towards others. So as we can see through these driving factors, our giving is ultimately driven by our grace-filled relationship and love for Christ. Right? We talked about our motivation as a steward in our second lesson, and those still apply here. We're motivated by who God is and keeping in mind that we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." So after our driving factors, we are now going to look at the approach of giving. The approach of giving, or to giving. If we have our driving factors in check, our approach flows from there. So we left off reading chapter 8 at verse 9. Let's continue on in chapter 8, verse 10. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is profitable for you. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now complete doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it from what you have. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the relief of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Skip down to chapter 9, verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Your zeal stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, be put to shame in this certainty of ours. So I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as we make our way through our outline, first we see in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8 that the giving should be done willingly. Giving should be done willingly. A generous spirit holds nothing back from the Lord. As we keep repeating, everything we have belongs to Him, and our hearts should reflect a willingness to use all our resources for His glory. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 struggled with this, right? He wanted to follow Jesus, but was unwilling to let go of his wealth. His possessions had a stronger grip on him than his desire to serve God. He wasn't willing. So Paul warns against this danger in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, instructing the wealthy not to place their hope in riches, but to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. Stewardship involves managing our resources wisely, but it also requires an open hand. We should be willing to lay anything before the Lord and say, it's all yours. Christian giving should never be pressured or guilt-driven. It must come from a heart that delights in giving, not one that regrets parting ways with your resources. This is worship, not obligation. So there's a voluntary aspect to biblical giving. Our second approach is that giving should be done proportionally. Giving should be done proportionally. What do I mean by this? The principle is that our giving should be based on how much we've been given. As we read back in Deuteronomy 16, 17, Moses instructs each Israelite to give according to the blessing of Yahweh, your God, which he has given you. Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that giving should be saving whatever he has prospered. And here in this passage we see in verse 12, he adds that a gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The implication is simple. As income increases, so should generosity. Those with greater financial blessings and resources have a greater capacity and therefore a greater responsibility to give. But unfortunately, if you read and study data, that's quite the opposite trend. This is just a fact, I guess. I would about said fun, but I don't know if it's fun. A 2005 study by Empty Tomb revealed that in the U.S., higher income groups typically gave a lower percentage of their income to charitable causes. So this runs contrary to the biblical model. So when asking how much to give, begin by reflecting on how much you've been blessed. As your income grows, your percentage of giving should grow as well. Should your income trend down for whatever reason, there is wisdom and clarity in this principle to not maintain that higher level of giving. We talked back about taking care of your family first and foremost. So you're not going to sacrifice your family for the sake of maintaining a certain level of giving. We'll see it in our next approach. So second, giving is to be done proportionally. Our third approach is that giving should be done generously. Christians are called to give generously, but not recklessly, like I mentioned. Paul commends the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:3 for giving beyond their ability and praises the sincerity and simplicity of their generosity in verse 2. So the Greek word translated generosity can also be translated sincerity or singleness of purpose. This suggests a heartfelt desire to help others without self-interest. However, Paul exercises caution as we read in verse 13. He clarifies that he doesn't want giving to cause hardship for the givers themselves. So generosity must be accompanied by wisdom. While sacrificial giving is commendable, giving so much that it leads into your own personal financial crisis is not the goal. We are called to be generous stewards, not impulsive givers. Those who have more are able to give more. Paul uses the farming metaphor in chapter 9, verse 6. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. This is not a prosperity promise, but a principle. The more you joyfully and sacrificially sow, the more spiritual fruit and eternal reward God will produce. So giving should be done willingly, proportionally, generously, and fourth, it should be needfully. Needfully. We don't hear that a lot in the English language. Your giving should reflect the needs of those ministering to you and the needs of your fellow believers. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, and in Galatians 6:6, Paul makes it clear that those who preach the gospel are entitled to be supported by it. And so when our annual budget is adopted, every member is essentially committing to help fund the ministry it outlines. So, presently, giving should reflect that commitment. But there are also times when you are able to help unbelievers outside of the budget, and that's great. There are those needs that are real and biblically addressed here, even when pastors don't hear about it. Those things happen. That's commendable. Thank you for that. And fifth, giving should be done intentionally. So fifth, giving should be done intentionally. So rather than responding only to immediate appeals, Christians should proactively seek opportunities to give. In chapter 8 here, verse 4, Paul describes the Macedonians as begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Their desire wasn't reactive. It was eager and intentional. They didn't wait to be asked. They looked for ways to help. Paul also praises the Corinthians for their readiness to give, noting their zeal, and as you read in chapter 9, verse 2. So giving with intention means planning, preparing, praying about how to meet real needs in Christ's name. It's not about responding to pressure. It's about pursuing generosity with purpose. So true generosity seeks out opportunities. It doesn't wait to be asked. It plans, prays, and pursues gospel-aligned causes to support. Sixth, giving should be done heartily. Giving should be done heartily. Giving should be guided by what you have resolved in your heart. Exodus 35:5, Moses tells Israel to bring offerings from whoever is of a willing heart. The result, the people gave so generously that Moses had to tell them to stop giving in Exodus 36:6. So their hearts were stirred, and they responded with overwhelmingly joy and abundance. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes that each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. And so if you look back in verse 5, when he responded, when we respond and decide in our heart, it would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. If we respond that way, the weight is lifted. So our seventh and final approach to this is giving, is that it should be done cheerfully. Perhaps the most popular verse from this section ends with, "For God loves a cheerful giver." The heart of Christian giving is joy. The word translated cheerful from the Greek implies gladness, joyfulness, and delight. The contrast is clear. Giving should not be done grudgingly, or if we took out grudgingly and said with sorrow or regret, but joyfully as a celebration of God's generosity to us. Giving is not about losing money. It's about gaining the privilege of partnering in God's work. When we give, we're participating in the advancement of the gospel. The care of the saints, or even the glorifying of God. That's not a burden, it's a blessing. So those are our seven approaches to giving. In our last point here, we'll look at the requirements of giving. So there's one additional point we need to include as we consider the framework of giving in the church. This is embedded here in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Giving requires integrity. Giving requires integrity. So this is a summation of what we've been going through in this last section here. As we read through chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, it speaks to both the giver and the ones who handle the gifts. The giver shows integrity in what and how they respond to godly leadership through their giving. There is integrity in the heart of their posture as we walk through those seven things. Their giving is honest and not to impress or put on a show. And Scripture highlights the importance of integrity and transparency in the handling of the financial gifts by leadership. In 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 21, we skipped over that section, but Paul's explained to Titus that and another trusted brother, they were entrusted with the task of collecting and transporting the contributions. Paul's purpose was clear, to avoid any suspicion or accusation by taking proper precautions with the funds. He says in verse 20 and 21, "Taking precaution lest anyone discredits us in our ministering of this generous gift, for we respect what is good, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So Paul's example shows the value of accountability and trustworthiness. Those who handle the church's finances should operate with godliness and responsibility, ensuring that the funds are used as intended. So think through two requirements for elders. They must be above reproach and not greedy. He mentions both of these in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Christians are right to expect transparency from their leaders, and churches should be gladly to provide it. Growing up in this church culture, I know there are many tragic stories of this not being the case in churches, unfortunately. So there should be integrity all around. As you give to Cornerstone Bible Church, we thank you for the trust you place in us as pastors. We understand in Scripture this is a great responsibility. So I want to close with some results of our giving we see in this section of Scripture, specifically in chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Generosity is never just about the money. It is a ministry that glorifies God and edifies His people. 2 Corinthians 9, 11 through 13. "You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God, because the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship toward them and toward all. When you give, it multiplies into praise. Others give thanks to God for you, and God receives the glory. That's why giving is a deeply spiritual act. It's not about finances. It's about worship and joy for our great God. Verse 15, Paul closes out, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christian giving begins and ends with Christ. As we behold the cross, we become cheerful, willing, grace-fueled givers, just like our Savior. Let's pray.